Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you today. I'm sorry I was late getting here. I had already informed the elders that I would be late because I had an announcement to make at another local congregation. So I knew I was going to be late, but I hate to be late, and several of you noticed that I was, and I appreciate the questions and concern. I'll try not to do that any more often than necessary. This morning's lesson is in response to a question that came to me from Rita Pryor, and I promised her that I would talk about my answer to the question today, and I've seen already that she's not here, so maybe she'll pick it up on a recording that Denny makes, but I've already made my promise, and I don't feel inclined to talk about something else at this point anyway. So I'll just try to answer her question as briefly as I can. It had to do with the afterlife and the various compartments that people might be in afterward and then what happens after the intermediate period. And she had a very intricately worded question and seemed like it was pretty well thought out. It's a very important question. It's not one that we can totally answer in all the details that we might like, but we are able to answer some things about it, and I'll try to get right into it if I can. Anyway, the question concerns the afterlife, and I think we can answer this by talking about three words in the New Testament that are all translated by the same English word, H-E-L-L, hell. That same little English word is translated from three different words, and the reason that's important is that it confuses us, because these words do not all mean the same thing. The three words have three different meanings and should not be translated by the same word. Now, you may be using a translation where they are different. I don't know. But the King James Bible and possibly the New King James and maybe some others all translate them by the same word, hell. And that's why if we understand these words, we can understand better the answer to Rita's question. The first one of these words is the word Hades. This is the one that's most often translated hell in the New Testament. It's important that we understand what it means because over in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 25, we have a teaching here that seems to say that when Jesus Christ died, his soul went to hell. And all my life I've had people wondering how that can possibly be. Why would Jesus Christ's soul go to hell? This is the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is speaking, and he's quoting from the 16th Psalm where David had made a specific statement. That's how we get into this in verse 25. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. People have been bothered by this for hundreds of years. How could the soul of Jesus Christ wind up in hell? What's being said here is that the body of Jesus wasn't going to remain in the grave long enough to decay, and the soul of Jesus was not going to be left in hell. And we know this is Jesus being spoken of because verse 31 says, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, immediately when we understand that the word here is Hades, translated as hell, everything becomes clear immediately. The reason for that is that this word Hades has not one thing to do with punishment, has nothing to do with righteousness or wickedness, has nothing to do with reward or anything like that. It is simply the abode of the spirits of people between death and the resurrection. Once we become clear on that, then we know that this is just the abode of spirits after death. Revelation 1:18 teaches us that by his resurrection, Jesus conquered Hades. He has the keys to Hades and of death. When the dead come forth out of Hades, what's going to happen to death and Hades? The Bible tells us that at the very end of the book in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades is the word there, death and hell, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One of these days, death is going to surrender everybody within its clutches. One of these days, Hades is going to be emptied. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire because they will no longer have any function in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. So death comes upon us all, but death is temporary. Death is fleeting. Death is defeated already, because when Jesus died and rose again, he answered all the questions in this world. Now the second word that's translated as hell in the King James Bible is found just one time. This is T-A-R. U.S., we usually pronounce this as Tartarus. In the place that it's found, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, down to Tartarus. A different form of the word is used, but this is the root word that I've put on the board, Tartarus. Let me just summarize quickly by saying that there are three states of man. There is this present fleshly state, there is the intermediate state, and then there is, later on, the eternal state. And we can make a little diagram of this, although this is pretty crude. But we'll let this line here represent physical death. And while we're on that side of physical death, we're in this world. And as God looks at us, there's just two kinds of people here in this world. And I'll make a dividing line here between the two kinds of people. God does not particularly care whether you're black or white or red or yellow or brown. God does not particularly care whether you're rich or poor or small or great in the eyes of the world, or whether you're old or young or educated or illiterate, or any of the other many categories into which people put themselves and distinguish themselves in tribal sorts of ways. God isn't particularly concerned about that. He made one race of people, the human race, and he's interested in all the people in the human race. He loves us all. And as he looks at us, he sees two kinds of people. First of all, he sees those who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord over their lives and are continuing to live for him in faithful obedience. And secondly, he sees other people who have rejected Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives and are not living for him. And as long as you have not hit that death line yet, you can move back and forth between these two categories. You can reject him and then you can accept him. You can accept him and then reject him. Either one of these, and some people move back and forth a number of times during life. But once you hit death, that's all finished, because on the other side of the death line, there is a great gulf that's fixed, a great gulf, and once you've passed death, nobody goes back and forth over that great gulf. You're either on one side of it or the other. Now, this intermediate area here, right after death, is what we were just momentarily ago referring to as Hades. This whole area here is Hades. But Hades is compartmentalized. There's a top to it and a bottom to it as we ordinarily think of it. This is made quite clear in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. There's a top and a bottom here. Everybody's familiar, I think, with the story Jesus told in Luke 16. He never said it was a parable. He presents it as though this is something that had actually happened. He names Lazarus, for example. In what other parable, if this is a parable, in what other parable does he name somebody? So this is not presented as a parable at all. I have no reason to believe it's a parable. It seems to have been something that actually took place. Lazarus lay outside the rich man's home and looked for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table when they were put out there and he could have them. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day, so there probably were a lot of crumbs. But the rich man doesn't seem to care much about what happened to Lazarus. Well, it turned out that the rich man died and was buried. That's important because when somebody like Lazarus the beggar died, they didn't bury them in those days around the city of Jerusalem. If I can remember it in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you what they did with the bodies of strangers and poor people that died like Lazarus and had no place else to be buried. But the rich man died and was buried, and the Bible says in hell, that's Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. He was in this lower portion of hell. This is what we call Tartarus down here. And he said, I am tormented in this flame. Because Lazarus had died as well. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's this top portion here. Abraham's bosom. It was called Abraham's bosom because when they went to eat a meal in those days, they didn't sit at a table like you and I do when we eat a meal. They reclined, which seems like a very awkward way of doing it to me. They'd have a pallet with food on it out here, and then you'd be reclining here with your hand on your elbow. And it just seems like an awkward way to eat. I don't know how you swallow very well, but maybe that's just an old throat thinking. Anyway, the person who was the most favored person at the feast would be right next to the one who was giving the feast, and the back of his head would be against the bosom of the one who was giving the feast. That's what it meant to be in the bosom of one. Remember at the Last Supper, John lay in the bosom of Jesus. Seems weird to us, but that's the way they did it in those Oriental countries 2,000 years ago. To be in the bosom of one was where you wanted to be. And to be in Abraham's bosom to the Jew was like the top-notch place to be because Abraham was the father of the Jews and there was nobody more revered than Abraham, our father, as they called him. So to be in the bosom of one was where Lazarus was. He was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man woke up in torment and he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he could even communicate up there. He cried out, Father Abraham, let Lazarus go and dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And the rich man was very adamant about this, but Abraham said there's a great gulf fixed. It would be impossible for him to cross there. Well, in that case, I've got five brothers back on earth. Send Lazarus back to tell them not to come to this place where I am. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets already. Let them hear them. And they said, what do you mean? Them read the Bible and pay attention to that? They're not going to pay any attention to the Bible. And Abraham made a very interesting statement there. The rich man said, but if somebody rose from the dead, they'd listen to him. Abraham said, no, they wouldn't. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's hard to know what would persuade somebody. A lot of times, things we think might persuade really wouldn't, because people have an agenda for either believing or not believing. Sometimes what you believe is based on what you want to believe. That's why advertising tends to work around the world today. He said that it wouldn't do any good for somebody to be raised from the dead. And then when Jesus himself did raise from the dead, we saw that still a minority of people believed that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. The rich man died and was buried. Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. But this place was also known as another name. The Jews called it Abraham's bosom. The Greeks called it paradise. And it works its way into the Bible under that name. It was from a Persian word, pardes, which meant a pleasure garden or a place of bliss. But the Greeks called it paradise. Paradise and Abraham's bosom being the same place. And this is an important part of the question Rita was asking. Yes, this is all Hades, but it's compartmentalized into paradise and the torment of Tartarus. So, when a person who is in Christ and living faithfully for him dies, the body goes to the grave, and the spirit goes to paradise. When a person who has rejected the Lord dies, the body goes to the grave, and the spirit goes to Tartarus. Now, there's just one more word here to mention. And this is the word that people are commonly thinking of when we use the word hell in our language today. When used in language, ordinarily, you know, it's used basically in semi-profanity. People will say hell this and hell that, not realizing sometimes just exactly what it is they're saying, because this is a very serious business. And the word that is used next is Gehenna. Gehenna refers to the eternal state. We'll let this line here represent the resurrection when we will be reunited with our bodies. Now, the experience that the rich man was having here, it felt like a bodily experience to him. Remember, he's talking about fingers and tongues, but nobody had a finger or a tongue in the sense that we have them here. But maybe you've known somebody who had a leg amputated, but their foot still hurt. You ever known of a situation like that? I've known of that several times. Go to visit somebody who's had a leg amputated, and they said, I wish my foot would quit hurting. Well, your foot's gone, but there's still a nerve that tells you your foot is hurting. Maybe it was like that for the rich man in torment. I don't really know. But I do know that we don't have the fullness of experience until we are reunited with our body. God wants us to be body, soul, and spirit completely united, and we're not going to be fully united that way until we have that resurrection body. Then in that next world, we either have on the top the bliss of heaven, or we have down here the fire. This is what is referred to in the passage that Sam read this morning. Sam, you're getting better and better at reading the scriptures to us publicly. I appreciate that very much. And Chris, the participation that you're giving us is just terrific. You newer guys are really helping out around here. We deeply appreciate it. George, your prayers remind me of Bob Hevner, whom you probably never knew, because I think we buried him in Floral Hills a long time ago, but his prayers were very well thought out and well worded, and your prayers always remind me of that when you pray for us publicly. Appreciate this all very much. I've been uplifted by being here with you this morning. And it was somebody, I can't remember who, probably Paul, that talked about us being reunited with the resurrection body. Yeah, it was Paul mentioned it. Being reunited with the resurrection body. That comes at this point. That's when the sentence and the punishment are clear to everybody, and the reason for it is clear, if not before. And it will either be forever then, in everlasting bliss or eternal despair. This is what was being spoken of in the passage that Sam read to us. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not a part of God's original plan. It wasn't a part of his original creation at all. Hell came later, and hell came as a result of a rebellion in heaven when the angels, a bunch of them, sinned and were cast out of heaven. And that's what 2 Peter 2:4 is telling us. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down here. They're down there too. Eventually, this is all going to be taken away, but it's a temporary intermediate state or condition. Now, just a little bit more about this word Gehenna, because this is the word that was on the lips of Jesus when he referred to eternal punishment more than any other person in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was a hellfire preacher. Not only did Jesus talk about the fires of hell more than anybody else in the New Testament, Jesus talked about hellfire more than everybody else in the whole Bible combined. That shows that he's our friend, because he warns us. He warns us about what is to come. This word originally, as our Jehovah's Witness friends are quick to point out, referred to the Vale of Tophet, just south of the Dung Gate in the city of Jerusalem. In the days before King Josiah's Reformation, the Jews had set up a god of the Ammonites there by the name of Moloch. Moloch was a bronze squatting bull of very peculiar construction. He was hollow on the inside so that he made a furnace. The eyes were hollowed out so that they would flash fire when there was a fire burning inside. The nose made a chimney that would belch smoke. And although it was a bull god, the hands and arms were those of a human being, cupped like this. And the Jews would go out there, and purposefully, intentionally take their little Jewish babies when this idol became almost quite hot in the hands. They would take their little Jewish babies and sacrifice them to this non-existent foreign god. And in order to keep the mothers from being in too much emotion as they did this, there was an orchestra playing so that you couldn't hear the shrieking cries of those little children as they shriveled almost instantaneously into flame when their little bodies hit these almost white hot hands. It was a horrible situation, horrible place. What were we thinking? You look back and you just think, what were people thinking to do such a thing as this? But it was very common. It was practiced for many years. When Josiah caused this to all be taken away, the God of heaven declared that this place, this site that this had all gone on, would never be clean. You could never use it for anything else that had anything to do with anything clean. And so the Jews used this valley as a city dump. Into this valley of the sons of Hinnom, Vale of Tophet, Tophet was the word for the musical instruments, into this place were cast all the urine and fecal matter that were collected every morning in Jerusalem since they didn't have sewers. There was a conduit running down, a kind of a cementized conduit running down from the Temple Mount where the blood that was used in the sacrifices would run down in gallons, gallon after gallon, running down there to rot with everything else that was down there. Into the valley of the sons of Hinnom were cast animals that died in and around the city of Jerusalem. Remember back in Jeremiah, it was said of one of the kings, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn out and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And into this valley of the sons of Hinnom also were put the bodies of people like Lazarus who died and didn't have any place to be buried before the potter's field was purchased. When Judas killed Jesus, or caused Jesus to be killed, when he betrayed Jesus, remember his conscience bothered him, and he took that 30 pieces of silver back and flung it down in the temple before he went out and hung himself. And the priest picked that up, but they said, we can't put this in the temple treasury because it's blood money. What will we do with it? And they decided to buy a potter's field where the potters who made pottery out of clay had naturally excavated the area already so that there were natural graves already dug there by people who dug the clay out of the ground, and they used this to bury the bodies of people who had nowhere else to be buried. But prior to that, they just drug them out and put them in this valley of the sons of Hinnom in the city dump of Jerusalem. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are absolutely right. This did refer to that place. What they don't take is the next step that shows that Jesus was using this literal place, which you may have been able to see many times when he said the word Gehenna. He was using the literal place as symbolic of God's great garbage dump, which is hell right here. You know, when you talk about this over in the Philippines, if Roger Winasson or somebody wants to help to explain to the people what you're talking about, the word that they will write down in this area is this word here. Infierno, they will say. Inferno. Heard of Dante's Inferno? That's because people in the 13th century had a rather morbid, introspective view of hell and eternal punishment. People in our time often try to refuse that there will be any eternal punishment. But no matter whether you believe in it or not, that's no sign we can set it aside. The Bible teaches us there is such a state, there is such a condition, and there will be human beings in it. God's great garbage dump is hell. So that's the answer to Rita's question, I think. And as we conclude this morning, we have to realize that whether we like to hear about hell or whether we don't, God has spoken. You can't evade it any more than I can. You can't avoid it any more than I can. And our job is not just to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. God is speaking to your heart through his word today. If your heart is so sin-filled with the lust of this world that you're doomed, if your heart is doomed because of enmity toward your brethren or any other condition, God is trying to get your attention with what he says about hell. Hell is God's shock treatment for the complacent Christian mind. He wants to shock you into a realization of your true statement, your true state. God talks so much about hell, not because he's thrilled with hell, but because he wants to be thrilled with you. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's pretty bad company. Why would we choose to walk with the devil, knowing that if we keep walking with the devil, we're going to wind up in the place where the devil has to go? There's something far better for you if you're in Christ, and every one of you can be in Christ. Statement made by the Apostle Peter, and I'm concluding with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He speaks there in glowing terms about an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Every time we start getting close to Mother's Day, I think my mother always liked Stevenson's Apple Farm to eat Sunday lunch on Mother's Day. But on Mother's Day, it was always really crowded. You had to have reservations. We'd get over there, and they'd take us through one crowded room after another crowded room after another crowded room. Finally, we got to the room they were taking us, and every table would be full by the time we would get over there, later than most people on Sunday after church. But we'd see one table, and on the table it said, reserved, and we knew that that was our table. That's what Peter's saying about this next world. There's something reserved in heaven for you if you're in Christ. It's not going to get too full for you to get in. It's reserved in heaven for you. But the choice and the final decision has to be up to the individual. Will you walk with the Lord or will you walk with the devil? If we can do anything to assist anybody today in coming to Jesus in simple trusting faith, primary obedience, or in renewing your life and your consecration to Jesus Christ, if we can assist you in any way in a public manner, please let us know how we can help you by coming to one of these front chairs as we stand together and we sing together an invitation number.